Every Sunday, Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's why we meet on Sundays. But today is Resurrection Sunday, Easter, the particular Sunday that we set aside every year to celebrate Jesus' bodily resurrection from the grave. Pastor Fred read for us from Luke, one of the earliest eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus' resurrection. I wonder if you noticed that over and over again, on the day that Jesus rose, he kept referring back to the same thing when he talked to those that he saw. He kept saying, this had to happen. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Luke 24, Pastor Fred read for us. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What I want to do this morning in our time together is to look at one of these scriptures that Jesus would have referred to that spoke about him, the thing he was pointing to on the day that he rose from the dead. We're going to look this morning at Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53 that Derek just read for us, it was written 700 years before Jesus was born. In fact, we have an ancient handwritten copy of Isaiah 53, the whole scroll. Not just Isaiah 53, but the whole book of Isaiah was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this was written down 200 years before Christ. Skeptics like to say things like, oh, well, if you find things about Jesus in the Old Testament, someone wrote it in there later, but they couldn't have. This was written down 200 years before Jesus lived authored 700 years before his life. And so if this chapter, if Isaiah 53 is really about Jesus, like Jesus says it is, then there is a God who controls human history to be able to make something like this happen. And the most important thing in your life is to know this God and to be made right with God through him. So through Jesus. So we just want to look at Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53, really it starts at 52:13. We had Derek start reading there because the section starts, this section of Isaiah starts a few verses before the chapter break. So we're going to look at that today. And here's what we're going to find there. There's going to be three different speakers. So first, God is going to speak. He's going to give us kind of a summary of what's he's going to predict about his coming servant. Then, in 53:1-6, the redeemed Israelites are going to speak about the servant of God who was to come. Then verses 7 to 10, Isaiah himself, the prophet, he's going to speak. He's going to tell us what the servant of God was to do when he came. And then as it comes to the end of the chapter, God himself is going to speak again and give his final word on the greatness of this man. Pray with me, will you? Lord, please, will you open our hearts? Will you cause our hearts to burn within us as we read these words that Jesus pointed out to the two on the road to Emmaus? Lord, may the result of our looking at this prophecy today be that we believe in Jesus, the prophesied one, and may the result be that we love Jesus and worship him rightly. Amen. Okay, 700 years before Jesus' birth, these words were penned. What do we find here? First, we're going to find God giving a surprising summary about a servant that was going to come. So that's the end of chapter 52, we'll start in verse 13. So 52:13, we're going to find that God's coming servant will be wise, successful, and highly exalted. God's coming servant is going to be wise, successful, and highly exalted. Look at 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. If we were studying all the way through Isaiah, we would realize this is the fourth time this servant of God that was to come is referred to. A fourth section talking about the servant to come. And the last time Isaiah talked about him, back in Isaiah 49, he said that this servant of God, when he came, he would bring salvation to the whole earth, to the ends of the earth. Well, here, the servant of God that is to come comes up again. My translation says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. Some of your translations will say something like, my servant shall prosper. Because both of those ideas are in the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word there, the idea is that God's servant will know exactly what to do and then be able to do it. And don't we wish we had somebody on earth like that now with all the problems we have going on? Where's the person that knows what to do and can do it to solve our problems. That's what God's servant is predicted to be able to do. And then look at verse 13. It says that God's servant that will come, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, this is interesting. The servant is going to be high and lifted up. Because if you look at the other places in Isaiah where someone is high and lifted up, it's always the Lord. Go back with me to Isaiah 6, a little bit earlier in the book. Go back to Isaiah 6, verse 1. We're just going to look at some of the other places where high and lifted up appears. And who's being described when it says this person's high and lifted up? Isaiah 6, 1. Look there. Isaiah 6, 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. And verse 3, one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here's the Lord high and lifted up. Now go over to Isaiah 33, verse 10. Who is it that is high and lifted up? Isaiah 33, 10. Isaiah 33:10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Go over to Isaiah 57, just past our passage in Isaiah 53. Go to Isaiah 57, verse 15. Who is the one who's high and lifted up? Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. So God says, my servant is going to come, and he's going to be as high and lifted up as me. Okay, go to Isaiah 52 again. Isaiah 52, verse 13. So we find, as God's giving the summary about who the servant's going to be, he tells us that, and then he says that this servant's appearance will be appalling. What a shift, right? But that's the next thing he says. My servant, his servant's, his appearance is going to be appalling. Look in verse 52:14. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. God's highly exalted servant, who was to be wise and successful, will be disfigured. Now, the idea of the verse here isn't that he's going to be more disfigured than anyone else in human history. The idea is God's servant will be so disfigured that those who see him will be shocked and will say, is this human? And wasn't that true of Christ on the cross? So the servant that's going to come, he's going to be highly exalted. His appearance will be appalling. The next thing that's said is that he will purify the nations. He will purify the nations. God's just giving a summary about his servant, and there'll be more to come, but this is just kind of a here's who's coming. Look at 52:15. It says, So shall he sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle, it means to splatter or to splash. And if you do a word search in your Bible for where that word sprinkle shows up, most of the time it comes in the Old Testament, and the priests would go, and as they're slaughtering animals and there's the blood of their sacrifice, they would sprinkle the blood as a purification of sinful Israel. And so the servant who is to come, he's going to somehow purify the nations. The fourth thing that's said about the servant who is to come is this: when the truth of who the servant is dawns upon the kings of the earth, they will not be able to speak. When the truth of who this servant is dawns upon the kings of the earth, they won't be able to speak. Look at verse 15 of 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. How do these four things fit together into one man? He's wise and successful and highly exalted. His appearance is appalling. He's going to purify the nations. He's going to terrify kings. Who could this be? Now we shift as we come to Isaiah 53. We're on the same topic, this coming servant of God. But the speaker shifts. And so now we hear not the Lord speaking, but we hear people saying we, us, our. There's a group that's talking to us. Who are these people? As we look at it, these are people that at one time rejected the servant, but now they identify with him. I'm going to be able to say things like this about the servant. These people would have to have lived after the servant. They're looking back on the life of the servant who's being prophesied by Isaiah. Who are these people who are speaking to us in verses 1 through 6? I think with John MacArthur that these are the words of the Jews of the end times. We know from Zechariah chapter 12, another Old Testament prophet, that when the Son of Man returns in glory, the Jewish nation will finally believe in him. It says in Zechariah that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and weep and be cleansed of their sins. And so when that happens for the Jewish nation, when they see Jesus coming in his glory and they weep and they're cleansed of their sins, they'll look back and say, what were we doing all of those centuries rejecting our Messiah? Okay, so that's who's going to speak to us now in 53, 1 to 6. It's the Jews looking back on the Messiah. But all of this is prophesied 700 years before the Messiah. Okay, so Isaiah 53, look at verse 1. What are the redeemed going to tell us about the servant that is to come? First, letter A. And they talk like it's past tense, but it's future. Okay. Letter A. Very few believed in him. Very few believed in him. Isaiah 53, 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who believed during Jesus' lifetime that he was the Son of God, here to save the world? Very few. The second line of that verse, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, in Scripture, when it talks about the arm of the Lord, it's not talking about something apart from the Lord. It's just, that's a way of describing when God comes and he delivers by his might. Right? So the Lord by his own arm will do mighty things. And here it says, who realized that the arm of the Lord was at work? So it's implying that when the servant comes, it's God's arm at work. And yet, who saw it? Very few. Very few realized who this was. Born in Bethlehem, baptized by John, preaching in Galilee. Jesus' coming was the Lord's coming. Right? Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But hardly anybody recognized it. And you say, oh, come on now. If God became human, everyone would see it, right? Why wouldn't you know that this is the Son of God? Well, it's explained in the next verse. Who believed it? Who realized this is the arm of the Lord? Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He grew up before him. It's talking about the servant growing up in the sight of the Father. So the Father knew who Jesus was, but what about everyone else in Israel? To them, Jesus was unimpressive. He's like a little plant poking up through the ground, or a dead root sticking out of the ground. You don't think, ooh, that dead root, that's going to become the mighty tree, right? You just, dead root sticking. No one thought anything would come of him. Jesus was from lowly Nazareth. His parents were poor. He's a carpenter's son. He has no form. That means he's not well built. He has no majesty. He's not impressive to look at. He has no beauty. He's not particularly handsome. So as Jesus grows up in Nazareth, there's nothing about his outward appearance that makes people think that he's anything special. And they missed it. The Jews looking back, they're like, the arm of the Lord was revealed, but we didn't see it. Very few believed in him. Second thing the Jews say is this, we despised him. We despised him. The redeemed Jews looking back, we despised him. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Especially at the end of his life, Jesus was despised and rejected. The Jews wanted him dead. Crucify him, they cried out. They chose Barabbas to go free instead of Jesus. Throughout his life, Jesus knew grief. He knew sorrow. He knew what it was to be weak, to lose loved ones, to be looked down upon, to be alone. Verse 3, as one from whom men hide their faces. Have you ever been out in public and seen somebody, their face is disfigured, and your instinctive reaction is to look away? It's not right for us to do that, right? But that's what you do. And we're saying that this servant of God who was going to come, he was going to be like that, so that people would see him and hide their faces and despise him. And that's how people were when they saw Jesus in those last hours after he had been beaten and spit upon and mocked. Verse 3, the Jews look back and they say, "We esteemed him not." Listen to Alec Motier's explanation of this phrase, a Hebrew expert. He says, "Esteemed is an accounting word, a reckoning up of value. When all that the human eye saw of Jesus and all the human mind apprehended of him was added up, the result was zero. We esteemed him as nothing." So the redeemed here, in retrospect, they tell about the servant. They say, "We despised him." And then thirdly, they say, "But now we understand that God was striking him instead of striking us. We despised him, but now we understand God was striking him instead of striking us." Verse 3, Jesus, it said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Why did he have to live a life and die a death of sorrow and grief? Now the redeemed know. Verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Here's what all the people missed as they mocked Jesus on the cross, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Here's what the robbers crucified with Jesus missed as they reviled him. Here's what they missed is, these are not his griefs that he's bearing. These are not his sorrows that he is carrying. These are our griefs that he is bearing. These are our sorrows. See, all of our, in our life, all of our sickness and our weakness and our sorrow and our pain and our disappointment, all of that comes from sin. Verse 4 says that when it says that our sorrows he bore, that word "born," it means to lift something up off of someone else. So Jesus, and when he was on that cross, he did it so that he could take all that mars our lives, our pain and our sickness and our sadness and our guilt. He was on the cross so he could take all of those griefs and sorrows off of our shoulders and put them instead onto his mighty shoulders forever. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." The Jews say, "Well, look, when we saw him being smitten, we thought, well, God is punishing him. God is punishing him because he's blaspheming." And they were right about who was doing it. God was striking his son, but it wasn't for blasphemy. The Jews were right. It was God smiting Jesus. They were wrong about the reason. What is the reason? Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Pierced means stabbed. It usually means to stab fatally, and so it was in Jesus' case. Our Lord was pierced in his head with the crown of thorns. He was pierced in his hands, pierced in his feet. After he died, he was pierced in his side. Crushed means bruised. Our Lord was slapped in the face. He was hit on the head with a rod. He was repeatedly punched by Roman soldiers. Wounds refer to lacerations that are open and untreated. Jesus was scourged with a whip. Why? Verse 5 says, "For our transgressions, for our iniquities, to bring us peace, that we might be healed." Verse 6, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We're the ones who went astray. We're the ones who wandered off like sheep. Every one of us has gone his own way, but the Lord has loaded Jesus with our wrong. While Jesus was on the cross, God treated him as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person that ever believed in him. When Jesus was on the cross, God treated him as if he committed every sin that you've ever committed and that I've ever committed. Have you ever realized that God loaded all your sins onto his shoulders? You cannot be God's child until you understand that. So as we walk through Isaiah 53, first, God gives a surprising summary about his servant that is to come. And then the redeemed tell us about the servant that is to come in verses 1 through 6. Now in verse 7, we're going to shift speakers again. And so it's going to say my instead of our. And the speaker here is Isaiah the prophet. And God tells Isaiah by inspiration, what is the servant going to do? And it comes to us in order here. So we find next Isaiah explaining what the servant will do. Letter A, he will willingly go to his own death for us. He would willingly go to his own death for us. Remember, this is all written 700 years before Jesus. But look, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I've read, I'm not a sheep raiser. What do you call it? A shepherd? Right? But I've read that sheep like to be sheared. That it's a relief to them. It gets heavy and annoying. So an experienced sheep doesn't fight when it comes to its shearers. It wants that to happen. And then on the day when the sheep goes to be slaughtered, it thinks it's coming to be sheared. And so the sheep go willingly to the slaughter. But Jesus is no dumb sheep. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And he still never defended himself. He went silently. Jesus was quiet before Herod. He was quiet before Caiaphas. Quiet before Annas. Quiet before Pilate. Look at Matthew 27. In Jesus' trial, the night before he died. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why not defend himself? It's because Jesus meant to die for us. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" The servant of God that we've been speaking of throughout this psalm dies in verse 8. You see it? He's cut off out of the land of the living. As for his generation, as for his contemporaries, who stopped to consider why? Who stopped to consider that he was dying for the transgression of the people? So Isaiah explains what the servant would do. He would willingly go to his own death for us. Second, he would be buried. Isaiah said the servant of God that would come would be buried. Look in verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Verse 9, it says that the grave of the servant would be assigned with the wicked. And that was true with Jesus, the place that they had allotted for him to be buried. He was hung on the cross. What they would do with criminals that they would hang on the cross, they weren't even really buried. They were just thrown into the valley of Hinnom, into the city dump where the fires never stopped burning. That was the grave allotted to Jesus, the grave they would have assigned to him. It was his grave. But verse 9 also says that with a rich man in his death. And so how can both of those things be true? How can he be assigned a grave with the wicked and with a rich man? Well, if you read the Gospels, you find out how it happened. After he had been assigned to be buried with the wicked, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, came and intervened. And instead, Jesus was buried in his tomb. Although he'd done no violence and there's no deceit in his mouth. Notice verse 10. This is all God's good plan. This is all God's good plan. See verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." This is no accident. This is the way that God chose for his servant. He, the Father, intentionally, willfully bruised his son, put him to grief, allowed him to be slaughtered. Why? Verse 10. "That it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt." See, the servant was to be slaughtered by God's will as an offering for guilty sinners. So Isaiah explains what the servant would do. He'd willingly go to his own death for us. He would die and be buried. But then after that, let her see, after that, he would live and prosper. There's a change in verse 10. You think, well, how could that be? Look at verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Though the servant of God was dead and buried in verse 9, in verse 10, he's prolonging his days on earth. He's seeing his offspring. In other words, he'll live and watch his children. You say, well, who's Jesus' offspring? He was never married. Well, that is answered for us in Scripture. John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As Motir put it, we stray as sheep, we return as children." Now you come to the end of verse 10, right? So he's alive again. He's prolonging his days on earth. And then it says, the end of verse 10, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So it was the will of the Lord to crush him, but now God has something else. There's something that the servant is going to do. He's going to be successful in something after his crushing. What is it? What's the will of the Lord that the death and resurrection of Christ is supposed to accomplish? We find that as we keep going. So Isaiah has told us what the servant will do. He'll die, he'll be buried, and he'll live. Now we come to the last two verses, and God speaks again. God gave us an introduction in the beginning, and then we've listened to the redeemed, we've listened to Isaiah, and now God is going to give us the end. God is going to give his servant what he has rightfully earned. So he says several things. First, he says that God's servant will be satisfied with what he sees. God's servant will be satisfied with what he sees. Look at verse 11. "The Lord speaks now. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." What will Jesus see that will be so satisfying that it's worth crucifixion? Well, the second thing that is said here is that many will now be counted righteous. Many will now be counted righteous. Look, verse 11 again. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." Only Jesus had the knowledge and the righteousness to see a world of lost sinners, desperate, doomed for hell, and to say, "I know just what to do. I know just what to do." And then be able to go and do it. That's this Jesus. Because Christ has borne our iniquities, now he can declare many righteous. That's the central message of the Bible. Because Christ has borne your iniquities, he will declare you righteous if you believe in him. So God will give his servant what he's rightfully earned. We've seen that his servant will be satisfied with what he sees, and many will be counted righteous. And then God says one last thing in verse 12. Now, there's two ways to translate the Hebrew of verse 12. My New American Standard takes it one way, and I don't think it's, ESV actually, but New American Standard's the same in this. I don't think that's the best way to translate it. There's two ways, and the second way I think fits the context better. But first I'll read you what mine says here. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore," God speaking, "therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." So if that's the right translation, The idea is that, okay, at the end, Jesus is victorious, and he has the spoils of his victory. And so Jesus then will take his winnings, and he's going to divide them with us. He's going to share his glory with us, and he's going to divide his winnings with the strong. And that's one way to translate it, and it might be right. But I think there is another way to translate it, and I think this fits the flow of the passage better. So I want to show it to you. Maybe some of you have this as Christian Standard Bible. And it takes it a little bit different, and I think this is the better way to translate the Hebrew. Okay, so what God is speaking at the end, and he says, therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. Here's the idea. It's not that Jesus takes the spoils and he divides them with us. It's that God takes us, the many that he has redeemed, and he gives us to him. Yeah, I will give him the many as a portion. And then God takes the strong and the mighty ones of the world, and he gives them to Christ to do with as he sees fit. So letter C on your sheets. What does God say? God says he will give the redeemed to him as his rightful portion. He will give the redeemed to him as his rightful portion, and God will give the mighty to him to dispose of as he chooses. He'll give us to Christ, and he'll give the mighty to him to dispose of as he chooses. In other words, what's the grand conclusion of Christ's works? Two things. One, God gives his servant, Jesus. God gives his servant the spotless bride that he has redeemed for himself. Jesus has won by his death and his resurrection. He has won a bride for himself, and it's us. And now we are given to him, and we belong to him, and we will praise him and adore him forever. Amen? Also, we see that God, in the end, gives the servant the mighty of the earth to judge. Their power amounts to nothing now. Their mouths are closed, and they are accountable to the servant. This is the fulfillment, I think, of what God said back at the beginning when he said, "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." Well, what will the kings of the earth understand at the end? They'll understand that this servant of God that they despised is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Right? And then what will they say to him? The powerful of the earth that we tremble before now, when Putin stands before Christ, he won't be able to talk. It'll be given to him to do with as he chooses. Isaiah 53 then, with giving us to him and giving the world to him to, as he's the judge, it ends in the same place that Daniel's great prophecy of the end time ends. Daniel 7:13, the end of time, what's going to happen? Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Okay, so verse 12. God gives us to him after his resurrection. And he gives the whole world to him to judge. Why? Why does God do this for him? Look there in verse 12. See it? Okay, I'm going to give him the many as a portion and the strong as his spoil because he poured out his soul to death. Because he was numbered with the transgressors. Because he bore the sin of many. And because he makes intercession for the transgressors. That making intercession for transgressors. What did Jesus cry out when he was on the cross? "Father, forgive them." This word for makes intercession, it describes a mediator, a go-between, someone who introduces someone to someone else. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus today introduces transgressors into the presence of his Holy Father. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." I want to go back. one more time to what Jesus said on that day that he rose from the dead when he was talking to his disciples. He wanted to explain it, and so he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Has Christ forgiven your sins? Do you know he died for you? What must you do if you want to have your sins forgiven? You must repent. You must say, okay, I'm turning from trusting in myself and going my own sinful way. Now I believe in you, Jesus. I trust in you. Just call out to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I'm yours. Save me." This is what he does. You repent. He forgives sins. He's the one who died for you and rose in victory. Many of us here are already his, and so we like to sing to him. I want to close our service today on this Resurrection Sunday as we think of the greatness of our King and our Savior by singing. So the worship team is going to come back up. They're going to sing. You can stay seated. They're going to sing a song. You can listen, and then we're going to join in with them on the last verse.